For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Among them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, this is without any special revelation, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And this is not just Adam and Eve now. This is this is mankind that he's dealing with in this text. And he's saying here that God has revealed his existence and his wisdom and his divine power and attributes through the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse, and they suppress this truth within them. And they have the second testimony that there is a God, and that they will be judged for their sins by the remaining work of the law written in their hearts, so that they're without excuse there too. So when we see an atheist, we know one thing. They know there's a God by two testimonies: the world that's been made in their conscience within them. And they have willfully suppressed both those things on purpose, so that they can eliminate the existence of God in order to do their own will and to rule themselves. And that's the wickedness of sin. I mean, we tend to take total depravity too far. And by that I mean, total depravity is not absolute depravity. That is a difference, and the reformers and the confession and others make that distinction real plainly. Total depravity means that our minds, emotions, and wills, as the construction goes, are fallen and damaged by sin, and the bent of sin and the control of sin and Satan is over our mind and our emotions and our will. So everything that we are has fallen from what was perfect to a state of being controlled by sin and selfishness. But we're not as sinful as we can be, because God has withdrawn or restrained us from sin. And that is what the reformers and I think Morton Smith, who taught me at Reformed Seminary, he considered that to be part of common grace. Common grace is not just God sending nature to help man, rain to fall on the just and the unjust, but God restraining men from being as sinful and wicked as they can be, so that total depravity is not absolute depravity. And there is enough, evidently, from these passages, there is enough sense of God from the things that have been made, and man has an ability not to be saved, but he has an ability to understand that nature teaches there is a God, and he has an ability to recognize that his own heart teaches him there are morals and there's a judgment. And when we look at men in general, both in and outside the Christian community, we find many people who don't profess Christ at all to believe in God from observing nature. And we believe in many people who believe in a God and being moral, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And in fact, they can lead very upstanding lives, like the Pharisees did. I mean, the Pharisees believed in a special revelation, but there are many people in our culture today who've been taught some things about the Christian God, but they love nature so much. That's why these people say, well, I worship God on the lake. You know, they really want to go fishing, but there is a sense in which they do see something. They really do. And that's why they like it out there. They like it. They get away from people out there. And they see an order, they see a beauty, which tells them there's a God. And they have in their hearts, you know, a conscience in our society, the twisted conscience of America, freeing itself from the bonds of the Judeo-Christian ethic, has substituted another morality based on selfishness. It is moral to commit abortion because of the principle we must not let anything violate our freedoms. And so to protect the life of another person or the freedoms of another person, or to protect my marriage or to protect my relationship with my boyfriend, and to honor my husband who wants me to abort the baby, I must. I mean, everybody does things logically. That's something I'd like to say plainly to y'all. The longer I've studied my own heart and the human heart, we may seem weird and strange in the things we do, but the longer I study it, everything makes perfect sense. That everything we do comes through our mind and the way we think, our emotions and what we feel, and we choose with our will to do that which our mind and emotions informs us to do. And we're marvelously ordered and logical. And most of that's based on a morality that's twisted, but a morality. And so when you see someone doing something, you can know one thing: they do what they believe. They really do. And by understanding that yourself, about yourself, you can trace back what the real problem is. Why do you act the way you do in certain situations or in certain things? Perfectly logical, makes sense. Every step back, you get to a point of sin that must be repented of and changed by the gospel. And then the outward man will change. But you have to understand that you don't just act and react out of blank emotional response. You don't do that. You aren't just overcome with some demon possession to sin. I believe in demon possession, but it's very rare. Satan may influence you, but you choose to do what you want to do. And that logical mind that we have results in logical sin every time. And only if you understand yourself and how you think and what your moral basis is and how you, the things you do are rooted in that logical process. And by logic, I don't mean, it makes perfect sense on the surface. Like I said, we twist our logic according to our morals, but it's all logical. So we have to go back through our logic to deal with our morals, that we will change. Does that confuse everyone this morning? See, abortion's very logical. It isn't just an emotional issue. Very logical. And there's always a reason when that is chosen. And the folks that I've worked with that have had abortions have tortured themselves for many years and never finding forgiveness until they understood why they did it. And when they understood why they did it, and came to Christ in repentance for the real sin and found God's mercy, then they found forgiveness and felt it. So, okay, anything else this morning? Okay, Peter.
We were just talking about a moment too. I've heard it said by several Christian people that if somebody has the old thing about it, if there was a man on some remote island somewhere, and he had never heard the gospel, that he couldn't be judged by God. Is that kind of like what you're talking about?
Oh, yeah.
But then when I think about that man, I think about myself growing up in the Catholic Church, and, you know, how down the hill too. Does that make sense?
Well, explain. I think I followed you, but I want to make sure.
He wasn't exposed. I mean, he didn't have anybody. He didn't have the scriptures and stuff like that. But I mean, I guess I had them, but I didn't choose to read either. So I know I was condemned also.
Yes, he was condemned from the book of nature and the book of his heart. And you were condemned by those two, plus that you had access to the scriptures. And you could have chosen to read the scriptures that you knew were there as the basis, even of the Catholic Church. And you didn't. And even if the Catholic Church said, don't read the scriptures, which I don't know, some do and some don't today, that's changing. If they said don't, you could have refused to follow a man as your God and read the scriptures anyway for yourself, and you didn't. You chose to be in bondage to a man. So either way you get it, both are condemned, whether you had the scriptures or not. And that's the basis of the whole mission movement. The modern mission movement is based that these people are condemned in their sins. We're not going to condemn them by preaching the gospel and now bringing them under condemnation. If that were true, then we should never go to them. Let them remain innocent and go to heaven. And let's just keep the gospel to ourselves. But the modern mission movement is they are justly condemned to hell because God has revealed, and through the things that he has made, even, he has revealed himself in such a way that they do not worship him in the way he's revealed himself in nature. And the rest of that passage is they took his divine attributes and eternal power and nature and decided to worship the creatures, the four-footed creatures and beast and man, as idols. And that's what we find in almost every culture, worshiping totems and animals and stars and everything else, because man has turned that into his item of worship, because he knows there's a God in the things that are made. But even there, he's turned away how God's revealed himself in nature to those things. Now we, on the other side of Christ and the scriptures, we look at a tree or the sun, and we don't say, you know, I see something great there and I need to worship it. We see something great there and we want to worship him. And that's the difference. Bill, did you have a question earlier? I thought I saw your hand.
Well, I was gonna just ask you about that issue that Mr. Jones had brought up about when he was in the war and he had a problem with thou shalt not kill.
Right.
You said you might be talking about that later.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I guess I was going to talk about that today. The issue is personal vengeance. That's the issue here. That when we're wrong, and the whole issue of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. People today look on that and say, what a, you know, vindictive way to live. But we need to understand, when God gave that instruction to Israel, he was not saying, now I'm gonna give you a law where you get back at someone who hurts you. It was a law of equity. In most of the ancient laws, like the laws of Hammurabi and the Assyrian laws, and what laws we've been able to glean from Egypt and other places before Moses, the laws were that a thief may have his hand cut off. And this is part of Islam today. If you steal a ring, instead of paying back a ring, you have your hand cut off. Now, is a ring equivalent to a hand? If you in the ancient cultures, if you stole food from your master's house as a slave, I believe in the Assyrian laws, he had complete authority to kill you in the kitchen if he saw you doing it without any recourse to courts or law. The laws, and there are some laws that protected life. I mean, if a child was kidnapped or a woman was raped or something like that, these were penalties of death, even in the ancient cultures. But on the other hand, there was an inequity there. And so when God dealt with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he was stopping personal vengeance going beyond what it is supposed to, and saying, my laws establish the equity by which you judge and govern yourselves. If someone takes out your eye, no more than an eye should be taken. If someone breaks your tooth, you shouldn't break their arm. You break their tooth. If someone takes your life, a life should be taken. And so that's an equity that's brought back in. And thou shalt not kill, given by God at Sinai, is explained in the other laws in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers as being having nothing to do with capital punishment, because capital punishment was a part of the law of God before and after Sinai. And anyone who uses thou shalt not kill against capital punishment is calling God an inconsistent liar. And you cannot believe the scriptures are inspired of God and consistent with inspiration and believe that thou shalt not kill has anything to do with capital punishment. But it does have to do with personal vengeance. You go to judges to judge the case. You know, if in Israel, if someone took your child's life or your wife's life, you go to the judges and let them judge that that person should be killed instead of going yourself and killing them. And so all of this, all the passivism that is that came into America largely through the Quakers and their misinterpretation of thou shalt not kill is ignoring God's very revelation and the context in which he gave it. And Bob Martin, a friend that we've prayed for this morning, has written a treatise on capital punishment in which he traces that whole deal. It's an excellent book. We need to get it on the table, I guess. God's commands to Israel to cleanse the Canaanites out of the land and unbelievers. We read those stories and people say, what a bloodthirsty God. And that's the way the liberals treat the Old Testament. And even conservatives are embarrassed by it. And they say, well, that's the Old Testament. That was the day of law. It wasn't the day of grace or things of that nature. It's the same God. He hasn't changed. He told the Israelites to cleanse the land. He gave David directions how to kill the Philistines. God hasn't changed his nature, and he hasn't violated his conscience in thou shalt not kill when he told people to kill and to bring judgment against their sins. So that's so self-defense is permitted by the commandment, thou shalt not kill. If someone comes into your home and tries to strangle your children or your wife, you have every authority of God to protect them to whatever degree it takes, because thou shalt not kill and you shall not allow them to be killed. Israel cannot allow the Assyrians to come in and kill their people. And so they must fight against the Assyrians when they come. And so the pacifist movement has been based on that wrong interpretation of the Old Testament. And you need to understand the Quakers had in their pacifist views, had a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament that's wrong. And it's just spread like wildfire in America, largely through liberalism and Quakers. And the decline of the seminaries and the ethics departments in the major seminaries in America. Pacifism is taught at Southwestern Seminary in the ethics department. And the reason Southern Baptists have had in the last 40 years, 30 to 40 years, a strong movement toward pacifism is because T.B. Maston at Southwestern Seminary taught that to his students, and those students became presidents of our seminaries in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and 80s. And those men made sure it was taught to in their seminary the way they believed. And the Christian Life Commission, which is the public arm of morals and ethics for Southern Baptists up until about 4 years ago, were pacifist and against capital punishment, and were moving more and more against wars at all of any kind, and even against self-defense. And when the conservatives took over that arm, what we have now in the Christian Life Commission is Richard Land and Ben Mitchell and their fellows who have come out against abortion, because you shall not kill, shall not take innocent life, and they're fighting for capital punishment in the legislatures across the land, because it is the just and righteous will of God for the magistrate, even before Sinai, and also advocating self-defense of citizens against criminals that come into their home, and approving and have written monographs on what is a just war. And all of that because theology, from an inspiration perspective, has been restored to the convention. And I'm excited about it. I mean, there's never been a turnaround like that in a denomination. There never has. And it's going to seep down as it gets through the seminaries. We'll see the ethics departments at Southern and Southeastern and the other schools ultimately teaching a new generation of pastors who will take a stand against abortion and for capital punishment and for self-defense as they teach the moral law of God. And that's good. Does that get to answering? I don't remember your exact question. I know what stream I started on.
To know about self-defense, that's what Budget was alluding to.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
When as much lawlessness as it is around here, it's like talking almost, if you fear for your life, to go to Baton Rouge.
Right.
And, somebody. Obviously,
Well, you do what God permitted David to do and anyone else to do, and that is you protect your family and yourself, and that is saving their lives. You're making a choice there. You're either going to save the life of the murderer and allow the victim to be killed, or you're going to save the life of the victim and allow the murderer to be killed. And the truth is that America believes in capital punishment. Every city and municipality in America, without exception, believes in capital punishment. That is why citizens are taxed to pay policemen who carry guns to stop criminals in stores that are being robbed, who threaten someone's life with a gun, that they have permission by the law of the land and every municipality to kill them without trial, without recourse to a lawyer. If that man judges in the store that he's fixing to take the life of the cashier, and has a gun up under their neck or points a gun at the policeman, he has the right and is justified by every legal system in America for taking the life of that man. That's called capital punishment. And the hypocrisy of the political system and the liberals in Washington and the legislatures across the land trying to get the votes of people who will vote for their silly ideas is why we have all this hoopla down at a Florida prison or a Texas prison when a man is about to be executed for mass murder. We already know in our hearts, we have the law written on our hearts. We know it's wrong to stand by still when a man's about to kill an innocent victim. And if we have to stop him even to the point of taking his life, we know in our hearts that God permits it, and we do it. What do we do with policemen who've been in a shootout with a robber, a couple of robbers, and he has protected the life of innocent victims? We give him a Medal of Honor. Why? Because we know that was moral. Why? Because the law of God's written on our hearts. But we have to suppress that law and violate our own conscience to make another law against capital punishment. The Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and the law in our heart justifies it. John didn't tell the soldiers that he baptized, get out of the service because you got to kill people. He said, just don't defraud and don't take more than you're supposed to. Be content with your wages. He didn't tell them to quit being soldiers whose very purpose is to defend and kill. He didn't say, lay down your swords. Peter didn't tell Cornelius to quit the service of Rome. Paul was pretty glad to have some guys with swords on when they were about to kill him. He said, look, I'm a Roman citizen. You better protect me from these guys. They had swords in their belts. And Romans 13 is clear. Let's just turn to it. The sword reminded me of reading this passage. There isn't any question about this passage grammatically. And if you follow basic evangelical hermeneutics that every supposed evangelical denomination and school follows, you can't come up with a significantly different interpretation of Romans 13 other than that the sword means a sword that is used to kill and stop criminals from hurting others. Let every person be subject in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, what is the wrath that it will bring upon the one who practices evil? The sword. And it's an avenger of God as a minister of God. Unless you have a liberal or unbelieving attitude toward Old Testament law, that God is a bloodthirsty God back there, you have that presupposition. And you already have determined that capital punishment is something that no Christian would do, which is basically what the Quakers did, then you have to read this passage and interpret sword in a way other than a literal sword who brings vengeance upon those who do evil. You have to look upon it as it just really means statutes It just means recourse or some kind of punishment, but it doesn't mean capital punishment here. Who bears the sword in America? A literal sword. Somebody? The government does, but who bears the literal sword in America every day? The police. It's a literal sword. I don't know what else you use a gun for other than to, I mean, you can target practice, that's fun, but that's not why they carry the sword. They carry the gun to tell the criminals out there, you mess with me and I catch you messing with others and you're dead. You're under threat of life. I may try to wing you and stop you, but I might miss. If I'm a bad shot or a good shot, whatever the case may be. It's silly. We have so suppressed the conscience that God has given us that we've done everything we can to rebel against Him, even if He says, you need to save lives. I don't want to save lives. I want to let the criminals kill everybody. I don't want to do that. How silly.
So this is a good example of what you were saying, is there was a woman who had just written a book that's a liberal, but really performing, and it's called Dead Men Walking. It's written by a nun from Louisiana. Have you heard of it?
I have not.
Well, it's being used by the liberals, and it's getting a lot of play in the press, you know, because it's against capital punishment. And how evil it is, how wrong it is, how racist a system it is. Now that's her argument. Mm-hmm. And I heard her being interviewed on the radio. And I mean, interestingly enough, the outrage of people calling in was not what you get on your general liberal talk show where they agree with the president. Well, lots of calls were getting through that were in complete disagreement with her. And they kept pressing her about the issue of God bonds to none. It's like you're supposed to know something about the scripture. And she even said, one man pressed her about her views, and she said, I understand why people are outraged when they lose someone in their family. And, you know, because people kept calling and saying, what about the victim? What about the victim? And she said, there is, we all react when we see somebody's life being taken or our own. And, you know, but the thing is, and then she moved it away and made it a racist issue, the only people that ever get executed are poor blacks.
It's not true.
You know, but it was a clear denial. She couldn't say why we're outraged when someone wants
to be taken. Right. Or should you do anything about it? Do we have liberty from God to do anything about it? Of course we do.
How do you explain all of this which you've been teaching? How do you explain Matthew 5:39? Where Jesus tells someone does read. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him on your other also.
Okay, let's look in the context. First of all, the Pharisees, how did they interpret eye for eye and tooth for tooth? Y'all know? Anybody? The Pharisees interpreted an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth like the Hollywood producers portray it being interpreted by Christian preachers today, where they have the right to inflict vengeance upon others for anything that's done wrong to them. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That, in the context in Exodus and Leviticus and so forth, the context is God saying, you don't have the right to be inequitable in your response to sin against you. Only an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You don't kill someone for taking your tooth. The Pharisees looked at that text and used it as a justification for taking personal vengeance. You bust my tooth, buddy, I'm gonna lay you out good. But, and so they looked upon it as giving, as God giving justification to give back as good as it's given to you, when actually it was meant to be a modification of the wrong vengeance of man. All right. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And that's what it means. That when someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also, if at all possible. But it doesn't say if someone has a knife to threaten you, stick out your gut and let them have it.
Well, I just, the liberal views this scripture to back up or supposedly back up what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
And then I just,
well, I know that, but it's that's because they already have, let me just say it again, they already have the presupposition that the God of the Old Testament was a bloodthirsty, evil, animistic God of the tribal Canaanites, and that Moses came along, if there were a Moses, somebody back there came along and took a little of this, a little of that, and invented Jehovah God, and Ezra cleaned him up some when he wrote the Old Testament, which is not true, by the way. I want everybody to make sure I point it. Okay. And so their view is that what you see is the movement from a God of vengeance and bloodthirstiness in Kings and Chronicles and the history of Israel to Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesying of a God of mercy and grace. And when Jesus came, he did away with those Old Testament concepts and established a God who and contradicted the Old Testament himself. This is what they teach, that he rejected the Old Testament law in the Sermon on the Mount and said, you've heard God say an eye for an eye for a tooth for a tooth. Don't believe that anymore, because I say if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn in the other also. But what it's dealing here is there's a difference when someone slaps you on the cheek from someone holding a gun in your face. There's a difference. A slap on the cheek does not destroy you, but in that moment you have the permission of God and actually the command of God to not immediately strike back, but by love and grace to turn to him the other cheek, that God may use it to convict his conscience. But it doesn't mean that we have no further recourse to violence against us or our family or friends. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? It could happen where you see a grown person threatening your child, slapping them around, hurting them. You're going to intervene, aren't you? Okay. Suppose that person slaps you on the cheek, and you are trying to protect your child, and they actually double. They don't just slap you, they hit you, and they make you groggy. And you know if you get one more blow, your child's life is threatened. What are you going to do? Well, there's a difference between you personally receiving a slap on the cheek and trying to govern the situation from the gospel and refusing to protect your child's life. And God permits the protection of life. And this passage has been used by the liberals because of their prejudice against the Old Testament God, their denial of Romans 13, that and the way John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul dealt with people in the military is a total denial of biblical truth in order to justify a pacifist contention. And the real problem here is that they do not want morality punished by law in this land. Because if you judge harshly the behavior of others in their morality, then ultimately they're going to get you.
Well, that's most people that I come in contact with, that's the solution. Well, if you judge one way, then what are you going to do in the instance where it's one of your children?
Well, what did the Israelites do when they were attacked by the Canaanites and their families were threatened and their lives were threatened? Well, what did they do? They fought. Well, of course. Of course.
Just like last week, before last one, Johnny got beat off in the head, and it didn't hurt him. But I made a statement that, you know, had Johnny got to a gun, he would have killed. And I had I would think he's a crazy man. I said, well, that would have done the wrong thing for him to do. I said, well, wait a minute, how can you say that? His life was threatened. What, did he kill him? Well, no, he didn't kill him.
Well, after they kill you, you can't kill them back. I mean, you're in trouble then. Look, this whole thing is based on liberal theology and Quakerism, which was a perversion of the Protestant faith. There is no Protestant reformer. There is no confession of faith in the history of Christendom by a major denomination other than the Unitarian and Universalists and the Quakers, who oppose capital punishment and the protection of life by force. And the concept of just wars is even in the confessions. It is just, I mean, I know that these people in America ask these things, but this is clearly understood by evangelical commentators, and the ones that are against these kinds of things, we're late. Ultimately, when you trace back their theology, they have either a problem with the inspiration of Scripture, or they have a problem with the unity of Scripture. They make such a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament that they are able to take New Testament text out of context and make them for their own use. For instance, when you interpret Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, you've heard that say, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Go back into that passage in the Old Testament and see the context, and then consider the nations around Israel, which is part of biblical study and exegesis. And you see that when God said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the Israelites were saying, that is so merciful. That is right. That is merciful. They weren't saying, man, now I'm going to get them back. It's so silly. And Janet, you had a question, but did you? I thought you had your hand up. I'm sorry. We got to stop now. Well, I'm glad we got into chapter 5 today. But listen, do not be deceived. Understand that these, now there may be a position that a Christian may have in which they have a great deal of reserve and caution against violence. And we should not be quick to argue. We're called to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Some of us may have been exposed to violence growing up, or we may have seen things get out of hand very easily, and it affects us, and we need to give liberty of conscience to Christians who differ with us on this position. But we also need to understand where the teaching comes from, and also the balance of Scripture. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say it. If someone is hurting my wife or my children, or someone comes into my home and they're able to get through the bolt locks that I had the church put on the door, and they threaten my family's life, and we have not harmed them, they are coming in of their own evil to do evil and harm, I will try to stop them with voice. But if they start to hurt one of my family, I will stop them any way I can, even to my own death. And if the only way I can stop them from coming is their death, because they have chosen such evil, then I will do everything in my power to stop them. If I were in the military as a chaplain, which came close during the days of Vietnam, before they were cutting back on a lot of things, I would gladly have borne a sidearm to protect the soldiers to whom I'm ministering, if I had to, against any evil that was coming upon them. No one who is a Christian would relish the taking of a human life and a soul which cuts them off from the opportunity of ever hearing the gospel of Christ and being saved. But neither has God said, allow yourself to be killed. For thou shalt not kill means you shall not take your own life,